Well, they've begun the new shows on TV. Maybe you've watched a few of them, or at least you've seen a few of them advertised. NBC this year, with its new season, will feature a show in which two men are living together. They'll want to have a child and start a family, but you see, two men can't have a baby. And so they enlist a woman to be a surrogate and have their child for them. And then they'll try to be a family, and they'll try to rear that child. The name of the program, I think NBC's trying to tell us something. It's entitled The New. And then there's also, meaning there's no absolute way to do family. There's no absolute found in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with one woman for life. And it's from that union that they have children and they have a family. And yet family, they can do that if they wish. And we have no right to tell them it's wrong. Or if it's right for them, it's right. And we have no right wrong. You see, family trying to feed us. The problem is that what the Bible says? Michael, need a glass of water, please. Can you get me a glass of water? Sorry. It's cold medicine. Allergy medicine. Anybody have allergies? Yeah. First thing it does is dry up your sinuses. That's what it's supposed to do, but then it makes you feel like you've got cotton in your mouth and it's hard to speak. I guess that's what I get for being late. And I guess it's what I get for breaking the speed limit a little bit, maybe. But if TV is trying to tell us this is a new normal, that you can have whatever family you wish, it's a little shocking, isn't it? The TV show comes on what is called prime time. That's when our children and our grandchildren are watching TV. And what they're being fed is this idea that a homosexual marriage is okay. That a same-sex marriage, thank you, is okay. The truth is, of course, what does God say? And really, did you ever think you would live long enough to see homosexuality become the new normal? Did you ever think you would live long enough to see our government legalize it? And did you ever stop to think about seeing the day or living long enough to see the day when it would be glamorized on TV? It worries me. I know it worries you. We love our country. But what we're seeing in our country worries us. It scares us, quite frankly. And sometimes I think we throw up our hands and we say, well, there's just nothing I can do. I mean, really, what can we do? And so we don't do anything. And the country continues to rock along as it is. It's gotten steadily worse, hasn't it? It hasn't gotten steadily better. And I don't know, we're looking for politicians to bring us our cure or to heal our land. When really, I believe what we need is God. We need to return to God. Only God can heal our land. And that's where this passage comes into play. I want to think with you this evening about what we can do. Now, preachers can stand up and preach about it, and teachers can stand up in the classroom and teach about it. But what can we do if you're just an ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill citizen? Or a Christian? Well, there's a lot that you can do. There's a lot that we can do. I think about the great patriots of years gone by. Those people that were just ordinary people, your farmers and your merchants and your educators, that when they were attacked, defended their country with whatever they could find. They didn't want to fight. They didn't want to shoot someone. But if they were threatened, they would defend their land and defend it even if it meant their deaths. So we're ordinary, typical Christian people just trying to do the best we can. So what can we do? May I offer this evening just a few suggestions. Number one, we can pray. And that's exactly what is being said here to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my people, shall humble themselves and pray, and shall seek my face, and shall turn wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Last part of undivided attention, God promises that he will heal our land. But what do we have to do? We're going to have to humble ourselves. We're going to have to pray. We're going to have to seek his face, And we're going to have to turn from our wicked ways. But what God is promising us is that He will hear us, that is, your prayers and mine. He will cleanse our iniquities, and He, by His power, will heal our land. For too long, we have not prayed regarding our country and regarding what's going on in our country and asking God to heal our land. I love what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, beginning with verse 7. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh the door shall be opened. You know what's happened? We have stopped asking. We have ceased seeking. We're not knocking any longer. And God tells us in James 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Prayer is the solution. I believe with all of my heart that God does hold the world in His hands. He holds the universe in His hands. But it is prayer that moves the arm of God. And it is our prayers that will activate God into helping us and blessing us. David, in speaking about God's people in the Old Testament, tells us in Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, and His people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance, meaning His people He will bless. Are we His people? And how can we be His people if we're not praying, talking to Him, and pouring out our hearts to Him? The reason we love the Psalms so much is because the psalmist doesn't keep anything back from God. He doesn't hide anything from God. He pours out his soul and his heart to God. And he's one who feels like his life has been blessed, even in the presence of his enemies, because his prayers have been heard. But not only can we pray, we can fast. Have you ever fasted in your life? I mean, have you ever sacrificed anything for the Lord? I've got to be honest with you, I don't fast. There was a time when I did fast, when I taught at Jackson Christian School, our high school, our Christian high school in Jackson, Tennessee. I challenged my Bible students. I said, look, for one day, let's fast. Meaning, for one day, we're not going to spend our money on Cokes and chips and candy bars at break. Let's just give that up for one day. Let's collect the money in this little jar, and let's send it to a missionary and a family overseas, and maybe it will bless their work. Do you know, most of those kids loved that idea, and they engaged in it. Some didn't really understand it, and so they didn't do it. Some felt uncomfortable with it. That's okay. You don't have to do it. And quite honestly, some people weren't willing to give up a Coke, a bag of chips, and a candy bar for just one day. Even if it was for a worthy cause, like a missionary and his family, that's okay. You didn't have to do it. But for those who did do it, they did feel better about their relationship with the Lord. I think in this country, we're so accustomed to getting and getting and getting and getting, we've become more takers than givers. Jesus had it right. In Acts 20, verse 35, he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I have to ask myself from time to time, and maybe you do the same, am I a giver or am I a taker? Fasting is about giving up something for the Lord, sacrificing something for the Lord, and spending that time, that energy, or even those material possessions for a greater cause than oneself. We're so self-absorbed. Every now and then, it's good for us to empty ourselves, humble ourselves before the Lord, seek His face, and try to find His favor. Fasting was only commanded one time in the Old Testament that I can find. In Acts 16, 29, on the Day of Atonement, people were to fast. The King James Version says they were to afflict themselves. If you have the New King James Version, the word will be humble yourself. In other words, just like Solomon was told in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people shall humble themselves Well, if we'll humble ourselves, even in fasting, God will bless us again and again. Now, while only one fast was commanded of God on that holy day, we read in the Bible that Moses fasted not once but twice. Elijah fasted. Jesus fasted in Matthew 4. Remember, going without food 40 days and 40 nights. So it's possible to be done. It can be done. Gandhi fasted several times in his life. So it is possible. And we can't go without certain things for a period of time and devote that to God's cause or to God's work. Now, when Jesus talked about fasting in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 16, here's what Jesus said. When you fast, do not be as the hypocrites are. In other words, he said, it's okay to fast. He didn't condemn it. He didn't condone it. He just simply said, when you do it, don't be like the hypocrites. Now he goes on to explain in verses 17 and 18, primarily verse 18, so that you fast not unto men, but unto your Father which is in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So when I fast, I'm not to fast to be seen of men. I fast to be seen of my Heavenly Father. And it is my Father who sees my private life, my secret life, what I do only for him and not for others, and he rewards me openly. So this evening, let me challenge us to fast. The thing about fasting, we don't have to tell other people about it. You don't have to make an announcement from this pulpit to this congregation. Just do it individually in your own home. Maybe do it with your children. Maybe do it with your family. Maybe it's to give up snacks for a week. Maybe it's to give up cable for a week. Maybe it's to give up caffeine for a week. Maybe it's to give up this or that. Whatever it might be, you choose. It's a personal matter. But it will help us to get closer to the Lord. It will cause us to lean more heavily upon Him for everything and anything in our lives. In the Old Testament, when people fasted, they prayed a lot. They prayed during their fastings, and they meditated upon God's Word. How about this? How about just turning off the TV and not watching the new normal, but going back to the old normal, back to reading the Bible, meditating upon God's Word, praying together as a family, and having as one of your requests, dear God, please heal our land and use me as a way through which you might work and heal our land. We can pray, we can fast. There are some denominations, and you may be aware of them. I'm thinking of a large community church in Texas. I'm not advocating this. I'm just bringing it up as an example. They're going to fast and pray for 40 days leading up to the election. And they see this as a pivotal election. I think every election is a pivotal election when you have same-sex marriages on the line or you have abortion continuing to be a law. I think that's pivotal. But they're going to fast and pray up until the election. They're going to devote not only their time and their spirits, but even their resources to God and to God's cause. We can pray, we can fast, but number three, we can teach. We can start by teaching our own children. And we can teach in the Lord's church, and we do it on Sunday mornings, and we do it on Wednesday nights. But we can teach in our own homes, teach our own children. And then wherever we go, maybe at work, maybe in the neighborhood, maybe out to dinner with friends, we can talk about what is right, what the Bible says, and what we would love to see our country return to doing. But there's power in teaching. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4, Moses laid out for Hebrew families what would be the foundation of their relationship with God. Here's what he said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command unto thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them to thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. And when thou walkest by the way. And when thou liest down. And when thou risest up. Scholars have said so very capably Then in the Old Testament, there was no separation of church and state. You didn't act one way at home and another out in public. You acted one way everywhere you were, and that was God's way. In a world where there were many gods, you would only have one God. And the proper response to that one God was to love Him with your whole being and to teach your children one God and one God alone. And their proper response to that one God was to love Him, to bury His words and His commandments deep in their hearts. And wherever they went, they were to take with them a word that they had learned from home, the Bible they had learned from their parents. And so every opportunity we have with our children, whether we're in home or outside the home, whether it's bedtime or we're getting up for a new day, may God help us to teach our children by our words and our actions to put Him first as our only God. Martha Cochran was voted in 2006 the best teacher in the state of Arkansas. But it's what she did in 2005 that garnered her that award. At the beginning of the school year, she teaches for Robinson High School in Little Rock, Arkansas. At the beginning of that school year, with the permission of the superintendent of schools and the principal of that school, when the students walked into their first period class, there were no desks. Not a one. They all walked in and started looking around for their desk. Where's my desk? And they were asking each other, do you see the desk? Where are the desks? And so they started asking Miss Cothran, where are the desks? She said, I'll tell you where the desks are, and I'll give you a desk if you can tell me what have you done, anything that you have done to earn the right to sit in that desk. And they thought about it for a minute. They came up with a few responses. Somebody said, well, what about our grades? And Miss Cothran said, well, you're supposed to make good grades, but that's not it. Another one said, oh, I know what it is. We're supposed to be good in school, our good behavior. Ms. Cothran said, you're right. You better be good in school. But that's not it. First period didn't get it. Second period didn't get it. Third period came. Every period came. No one got it right. Seventh period, last period of the day, no desk. They've been standing up for the entire hour. Toward the end of that hour, they're asking about the desk. They still haven't figured it out. Ms. Cothran says, I'll tell you. She went over to her door, she opened it, and in walked 27 veterans, each one of them carrying an individual desk. They walked in line, they set the desk down in proper order, then they walked to the side of the classroom beside a wall and stood all of them in a row in attention. And Ms. Cothran said, these are the people who earned you the right to sit in this chair. You did nothing to earn this right. They earned this right. And your job as students is to make sure you are sitting in this chair and that you're learning and that when you leave here, you will teach others about the men and women who sacrificed their lives so that we could enjoy these freedoms. We have so many incredible freedoms because we're Americans, but most of us did absolutely nothing to earn those rights. There are veterans among us tonight, and God bless you for your service. I did not serve my country as you did, but I applaud you for your heroics. And I love you because through your courage, I have the right and freedom to do what I'm doing tonight. So do you. That is coming to church without fear of molestation. What kind of world would it be like if we couldn't do this? Could you imagine a time when we could not do this tonight? When it would be against the law to gather as we've gathered? Where it would be against the law for me to stand up here and speak against same-sex marriages? Could you imagine a world like that? I couldn't imagine a new normal 10, 15 years ago. Nothing is outside the realm of possibility if we don't do something. We can pray, we can fast, we can teach, but we can write too. One of the other freedoms that we have is the freedom to write our representatives and to write our congressmen and our senators. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul writes about this. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. In other words, Paul is saying, don't use your liberty to do that which is wrong, but use your freedom to do that which is right and to ensure that that which is right is always done. In other words, we shouldn't use this freedom we have to mar the line God draws easily in the sand regarding what is a marriage and what is not. And we shouldn't be using this liberty to come up with the kind of marriage that we want, that we choose, that fits our lust, our passions, or fits our twisted idea of happiness. God never called us to be happy. We've got to get rid of that thought. God called us to be holy. And it's in being holy we will find real happiness, real contentment, real peace. We've been looking for love in all the wrong places. We've been trying to be happy ourselves, thinking that we could then make others happy. That isn't it. Happiness comes from holiness. Holiness is a walk with God that isn't always easy. And so God has written to us 66 love letters. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, and the point of both writings is that we should use our freedoms to do what is right. At North Jackson, we have a little girl. She's a daughter of our education director. Her name is Savannah. She's in the fifth grade, and I don't know how old Savannah is. I have a little difficulty guessing the age of ladies, girls. I just don't do that. They're all young, and they're all pretty. But I have found that younger girls like to be called ladies, and older girls like to be called girls. I have found that to be the case. But I don't get into ages. I don't get into anything else other than yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. So I don't know what age she is. You can figure it out. She's very bright, so I'm sure she started school a little early. She's in the fifth grade. I preached a sermon one Sunday morning on abortion. Our youth minister was having twins. He showed us the ultrasound. It was the neatest thing I've ever seen in my life. These two little girls are in this womb, and the hand of one of them is reaching up, and the hand of the other is reaching up there trying to grab that hand. It's the neatest thing I've ever seen in my life. Well, I preached on that. I put that on the PowerPoint. I showed the whole congregation that hand and the other hand going up there. I said, there you have the Henson twins. They're not born yet. They wouldn't be born for another 2 months, but they're coming. They were born prematurely, but they're doing fine now. But Savannah Ewing heard that lesson. She took down every note. And then she decided she would write the President of the United States, President Obama. And so she wrote him a letter and thanked him for listening to her and thanked him for receiving her letter and reading it. And she said, even though I'm in the fifth grade, still you need to listen to me. And I may not be very old, but I've got something I want you to know. And then she set into talking about abortion being wrong, and she had the whole sermon in that letter. I hadn't intended on writing the President of the United States, but I guess I did through her. My name's attached to it. I haven't heard from President Obama, neither has she, but I'd love to hear from him. I'd like to sit down and talk with him about it. That would be great. But here's a little fifth grader who did this all on her own. She's homeschooled, okay? I just finished reading Tim Tebow's book, Through My Eyes. Have you read that book? It's a great book. Tim Tebow was homeschooled. Do you know he was dyslexic or is dyslexic? Do you know that he was homeschooled and when he tried to go to the University of Florida, they said, mm-mm, you're homeschooled. We're not going to take you. He said, let me just take your entrance exams. Blew him out of the water. Graduated with a 4.0. from the University of Florida. Nothing was going to stop him. Nothing's stopping him yet. Fifth grader wrote the President of the United States. When was the last time we wrote our representatives, our congressmen or senators, or even our president, and expressed our convictions? I love what Solomon says in Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The word reproach means shameful. And what's going on in our country is shameful. But have we become like God's people in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 6:16? They had forgotten how to blush. Nothing embarrassed them anymore. Isn't that where we're headed? It doesn't seem like anything is making NBC feel ashamed to present this kind of marriage to our children and say, not only is it okay, but hey, this is the better way to do it. It's okay. Nothing wrong with it. Don't speak out against it. This is the new normal. I don't want to go down that road. Neither do you. And finally, you knew I would come around to this. I guess it's the elephant in the room. We can vote. We can vote. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. I'm not afraid to say that. I know where I am. I grew up here. I know this part of the country. I know the part of the country in which I live. I know at North Jackson, when I speak on these matters, people are uncomfortable and people move around in their seats. And I know we don't ever talk about politics and religion, and you just don't talk about those things, and you don't talk about taxes, and there are some things that you don't talk about at church. Well, if we don't talk about them here, where are we going to talk about them? And why is it that we're so afraid to hurt someone's feelings or to speak against their opinions or to dare have an opinion different than theirs? Where do we get to the point where we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings but allow everyone to believe and feel exactly the way they want to feel and act? What will that look like in the day of judgment? What will it look like when God will ask us how we voted? What will it look like when God will say to us, why didn't you warn my people? What will it be like in the day of judgment when a neighbor walks up beside us and tells us, you never told me about him. You never told me about this. I never knew this. Why were you so silent all those years? What will it be like on the day of judgment when what will stand between us and eternity is perhaps the way we chose to vote? Think about it. We vote our economy. We vote our pocketbooks. Whatever happened to voting our faith? If we're voting our economy, how's that working for us? How's that going? It isn't going anywhere. It's going down. It'll continue to go down, and God will continue to hide his face from our country until we get smart enough and wise enough and courageous enough to stand up and finally vote our faith. And I don't care if you're a Democrat or a Republican. It doesn't matter how we vote. That's not the issue, because I don't believe there's a Christian here tonight who believes that same-sex marriage is right. I don't believe there's a Christian here tonight who believes that abortion is okay. I believe every one of us believe what the Lord says in Matthew 6:33. If you want to have a way or a commandment or a thou shalt about voting, here it is. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. And what a privilege it is in this country to be able to vote. And I'm going to vote. I may vote for the lesser of two evils. And I'm a little cynical, I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to try to pretend or sugarcoat it. I don't have faith in any man. I have faith in God. But there's right and there's wrong. They're the lesser of two evils. And it's high time we stood up for what is right and what is necessary and what is best for our country. I believe what Matthew 22:21 teaches. Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar's the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. We've been real good about surrendering to Caesar that which belongs to him, namely our taxes. It's high time we now rose up and started rendering unto God what God deserves. And that's our faith, our daily walk with him, our convictions, and even our willingness to vote our faith. No longer our pocketbook, just our pocketbook. There's nothing more important in this world than going to heaven. In the end, 100 years from now, nothing will matter except this, where you are in eternity. That's all that will matter. This will be gone. It won't even be a memory. It'll be lost. All that will matter is I'm with God or I'm not. And today what we do echoes into eternity. So may God help us to be right. And there's something we can do that we, I think, need to think about. And that is, as one people rise up and be one large vote, one large voice, one large letter to our officials. Jesus said it this way, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underneath the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it underneath a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The familiar words of Matthew 5, 13 through 16. One vote, what difference does it make? It will make some difference, but if we all vote, it will make a big impact. All right, I write one letter. What's that going to do? Well, you write a letter, and the person sitting next to you writes a letter, and on it goes. We all write letters. We all teach. We all talk about what's right. We all dare to stand up for what we believe. It becomes a crescendo. It becomes a power. It becomes an instrument through which God works, as He promised, to heal our land. You're just one person. I'm just one person. Some in this audience are older than I am. Some are younger than I am. I'm older than you think I am. And that's okay. Keep thinking of me young. I like that. But one person can make a difference. Let me introduce you to a young lady by the name of Rachel Beckwith. Rachel was 9 years old when she was killed. Rachel grew up in Bellevue, Washington. It's a little town outside of Seattle, Washington. Rachel was in the car with her family. There was an accident. Everyone else in the car was unhurt. Rachel took a bump on the head, a pretty serious bump on the head. She lost consciousness. She went into a coma. And later, she died. She never recovered. There was a great outpouring of mourning for Rachel. She was beloved by so many. But let me tell you about her story. Rachel was always captivated by stories about people who were in need, people who were less fortunate, people who needed help. When she was 5 years old, she learned about Locks of Love. Are some of you familiar with Locks of Love? Through Summit High School, grow their hair long and cut their hair for Locks of Love. We had that at Fried Hardeman. We have that at North Jackson. We've had several of our young people do that. She learned about this program. In other words, you can give your hair to Locks of Love. They can weave it into wigs for patients with cancer who've lost their hair. So she learned about that. So at the age of 5, she did it. I wish I had her picture up here for you. She's a beautiful girl, long black hair, wonderful, contagious smile. So she had her hair cut when she was 5. She would do it again when she was 8. And when she died at the tender age of 9, her mom had her hair cut again. Her organs were donated. Her hair was cut again and sent to Locks of Love. That's just the kind of little girl she was, 9 years old. She had learned about a program to bring water to people in Africa who were dying because their water wasn't clean. They were drinking water that was diseased and infected. And this program was an attempt to dig wells in Africa that would produce clean water so that children could drink clean water and bathe in clean water and moms could cook in clean water and children would live longer and parents could stay around longer for their children. And so Rachel got excited about this program. She learned it through her congregation. And so she began to contribute. And when she turned 9, here's what she decided to do. She said, "Instead of giving me gifts, would you please make donations to Charity Water for $9? Just $9. Well, people read about that, or parents and her grandparents, or families and friends and congregation, and they started donating money. She was able to raise $220, $9 at a time. She thought that was pretty good, and then the accident occurred. She went into a coma and never regained consciousness. When people heard about her story, they began to contribute, $9 at a time. It swelled to $1,000, $10,000. $50,000, $100,000, $500,000, $800,000, today $1.2 million and rising. She died in September of 2011, so we're coming up upon a year, but still the money continues to flow. And Rachel, well, those wells she wanted to dug in Africa, today there are five beautiful wells producing clean, fresh water. Every well is given one name and one name only, Rachel's Wells. Rachel's Wells. 9 years old. I'm ashamed. I haven't done anything like that with my life. May God help me to do more with the years I have remaining. May God help all of us to plant wells, to plant flowers, to plant trees, to help alleviate cancer, to stand up for our works in our communities in which good is being done and people are being helped and oppression is being alleviated. But may God help us to stand up and no longer be fed a new normal. But that there is a truth, an absolute truth, and that's God's word. It only takes one person to make a difference. A better world doesn't begin with the guy sitting next to me, behind me, or in front of me. A better world begins with me. And a better congregation here does not begin with someone else across the auditorium or someone who's not even here. It begins with me. And it begins with you. Why not tonight make that decision? And maybe it requires a public response for someone. Maybe someone here tonight isn't a Christian, never having obeyed the gospel. But you've heard the gospel. You believe Jesus is God's son. Why not get off the fence? And why not give your life to Christ? Why not obey the gospel? Why not confess him as the Son of God? Why not be baptized for the remission of your sins? Why not be a member of the church? And why not revolutionize this congregation? Why not turn this congregation around? One little nine-year-old could produce wells in Africa. Surely one person in this congregation could make a difference here and in the community and even in the nation. It can be done. Maybe the best thing you could do this evening for your country is simply become a soldier in Christ's army, in God's army. Or maybe someone who is here tonight who is a Christian but hasn't been living as a faithful Christian, we need you. We need your faith, we need your support, we need your work, we need your energy, we need your resources, everything about you. Don't wait any longer. Don't hold back anymore. Come home. Make your life right. Give your hand to Mark or one of the elders, but give your heart to the Lord, fully to him. Why not? But maybe all of us need to respond. Maybe all of us tonight need to respond, not publicly, but privately, that we're going to do what we can to make the world in which we live a better place. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Why not stand up? Why not speak up? And why not come while together we stand and sing?